after summoning bishops from around the world to debate how the Catholic Church can better minister to families. While the divorce remarriage issue dominated headlines during the back-to-back synods, the discussion also touched on ministering to gay people and other non-traditional families. Francis made the comments during his Sunday noon blessing, delivered from inside his studio, to prevent people from gathering in St. Peter's Square below as part of the Vatican's antivirus precautions. In making the announcement, Francis offered some friendly papal advice to bickering families, reminding them to say, "Pardon me, thank you, and sorry," and never end the day without making peace. "Because the cold war the day after is dangerous," he quipped. Barnabas boosted first century church. Greek-speaking native of Cyprus, a key helper of the Apostle Paul. By Bob Campbell. In one of the Bible's most emphatic declarations of approval, Acts 11:24 describes Barnabas as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And while nothing he said is recorded in Scripture, he is remembered as the Apostle Paul's right-hand man, without whom Paul might not have succeeded on such a big scale. Clergymen Kevin Fox, William Mark Bristow, and Mike Atkins say Barnabas was from the Greek island of Cyprus, where he is believed to have been martyred around 60 AD. It is sometimes the person behind the scenes who says the least, who can make the biggest impact, said Fox, minister of Westway Church of Christ in Midland. We think of Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, as the one who allowed Paul to complete his bold work. Paul was more out in front, but his mission would never have been accomplished if it hadn't been for Barnabas. Noting that Barnabas' name was Joseph till he was renamed by the apostles in Jerusalem, Fox said he is sometimes referred to as the second best-known Joseph in Scripture. Paul chose to leave young Mark behind on one of his missionary journeys because Mark couldn't cut it. Barnabas stood beside Mark, and later in life, Mark reconciled with Paul. So Barnabas took up for the underdog and spoke kindly on behalf of people who made mistakes. Asked if the excellent Greek in the epistle to the Hebrews could mean Barnabas was the author, Fox said, "It's within the realm of possibility. I don't know if he saw Jesus' baptism or the crucifixion, but something had a dramatic effect on him, because we see him show up in the early history of the church in a prominent way. It's safe to say he was impacted by the resurrection or the early miracles of the apostles." Barnabas had been the lone guy to stand up for Paul, saying, "Paul has changed, and we need to accept him into the Church of Jerusalem because the gospel has the power to transform even the vilest of sinners." There are not a lot of Pauls out there, but everybody can be a Barnabas. The Reverend Bristow, pastor of Parker Heights Christian Church in Odessa and Grace Fellowship Church in Monahans, said Mark, or John Mark, to whom the second gospel is attributed as an account of the Apostle Peter's recollections, had gone with Paul and Barnabas, his cousin, to Cyprus, but then left for Jerusalem rather than go with them to Perga in Pamphylia, Greece, where idol worship was rampant. Paul doesn't want anything more to do with Mark, and Paul and Barnabas get into such an argument that they split up and never work together again, Bristow said. After the Apostle Peter was martyred, the other apostles told Mark, "You know his teachings and stories better than anybody. Write them down." Barnabas apparently mentored Mark and restored him toward the end of Paul's ministry, because Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4:11, "Luke alone is with me." "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." I'd guess it was about a 20-year wait. If it hadn't been for Barnabas, they would have lost John Mark, and we wouldn't have the Gospel of Mark. When the church was dispersed out of Jerusalem, they ended up 500 miles away in Antioch in North Turkey, and it became an international church with a half dozen or more races or ethnicities, Bristow said. The hand of the Lord was with them. They received people from other nations, trained them up, and set them out. The Reverend Atkins, pastor of Kingston Avenue Baptist Church, said Barnabas was more Paul's helper than an apostle. His name means encourager, so that's what he did, Atkins said. That's what God called him to do. He was a valuable partner in both Paul's and Mark's lives. He made Mark more determined to preach the word and to go and share Jesus with everybody. Barnabas put a fire under him. Barnabas was not one who wanted to be out in the front, but he knew that people needed Jesus because of what he had done on the cross. Israelis find parties and Jewish rights in Dubai, from the Associated Press. Dubai, United Arab Emirates. It was a scene that just a few months ago would have been unthinkable, as Emiratis in flowing white robes and headdresses looked on. The Israeli bride and groom were hoisted on the shoulders of skullcap-wearing groomsmen and carried toward the dance floor, where dozens joined the throng, swaying and singing in Hebrew. Noemi Azarad and Simon David Ben-Hamu didn't just throw a somewhat normal wedding bash in the middle of a pandemic that has shut down their country and ravaged the world. They were reveling in Dubai in the United Arab Emirates, which, like most of the Arab world, had been off limits to Israeli passport holders for decades. The pair were among tens of thousands of Israelis who had flocked to the UAE in December after the two countries normalized ties in a breakthrough U.S. brokered deal. Israel's latest virus-induced lockdown, which began earlier this week, temporarily cooled the travel fever. But Israelis with dashed vacation plans, now stuck at home, hope that vaccination campaigns will help contain the outbreak and make Dubai trips possible again soon. The lure of Dubai, the UAE's skyscraper-studded commercial hub with sandy beaches and marbled malls, has already proven powerful. Scores of Israeli tourists seeking revelry and relief from months-long virus restrictions and undeterred by their government's warnings about possible Iranian attacks in the region have celebrated weddings, bar mitzvahs, and the 8-day Jewish festival of Hanukkah with large gatherings banned back home. I expected to feel really uncomfortable here, said 25-year-old Azarad, the Israeli bride, from the hotel ballroom, bathed in the glow of Dubai's glittering skyline. But all of her preferred wedding destinations announced tough restrictions on gatherings to check the spread of the virus. Dubai caps parties at 200. Unwilling to delay the wedding, the choice was obvious. I feel like it's Tel Aviv, Azarad said of Dubai. I hear Hebrew everywhere. Her French father, Igal Azarad, said he always hides his skullcap in his pocket for fear of assault on the streets of Paris. But in Dubai, the sight of his kippah prompts Emiratis to come up and tell me shalom, he said. The dizzying pace of normalization has stunned even the skeptics. Despite the country's long secret ties, the UAE had considered Israel a political pariah over the decades-old Israeli-Palestinian conflict. The modest expat Jewish community in the Federation of Seven Sheikhdoms kept a low profile and prayed in an unmarked villa. But the arrival of 70,000 Israeli tourists, according to travel agents' estimates, on 15 nonstop daily flights in December, changed everything. A 12-foot Hanukkah candelabra appeared under the Burj Khalifa, the world's tallest tower, where Jews gathered to light the candles and take selfies as festive Hebrew songs blared across the massive fountain downtown. The Jewish community's furtive Friday night Shabbat meal has transformed into celebrations at two cavernous banquet halls with spillover seating for Israeli visitors. Made in Israel signs have popped up in Dubai's chain grocery and liquor stores, which now sell wine from the Israeli annexed Golan Heights. Wine, honey, and tahini from Israeli settlements in the occupied West Bank will hit the shelves in the coming weeks and be labeled products of Israel, according to a Dubai-based commodities company. On social media, a trip to the UAE has become a status symbol for Israelis who display photos of themselves in Dubai. A dozen hotels across the city say they've booked thousands of Israeli travelers and hosted a range of Israeli business conferences, holiday parties, and days-long weddings. Israeli singers have planned concerts for spring. Kosher catering companies from the United Kingdom and elsewhere have set up shop in the UAE. Plans are underway to break ground on the country's first Jewish cemetery and ritual bath known as a mikveh, according to Rabbi Mendel Dukeman, who helps run the country's Jewish community center. "It was unbelievable. It was a tsunami," said Mark Feldman, head of Jerusalem-based Zion Tours, noting the contrast to Israel's cold peace with Egypt and Jordan. Dubai became an oasis for Israelis in the middle of the pandemic. For weeks in December, the only other countries where Israelis could land without a 14-day home quarantine upon return were Rwanda and the Seychelles. Dubai has remained open for business and tourism, with few restrictions beyond social distancing indoors and masks outside. Guests at weddings and other gatherings often do not wear masks. Even as Israelis gush about the warm embrace of their hosts, very little has been heard about the UAE's 180-degree shift from its 1 million citizens who are granted free housing, education, and health care and tend to seclude themselves from their country's vast expatriate population. The sheikhdom's hereditary rulers suppress dissent. Even dramatic political decisions are met with acquiescence. Ahmed Al-Mansouri, an Emirati museum director who has welcomed dozens of Israeli visitors to his collection of ancient maps and manuscripts, including a 4th-century Torah scroll, acknowledged some cultural misunderstandings among populations that haven't really dealt with each other before. "Each Emirati has their own psychology about this," he said, when asked about the policy reversal that Palestinians view as a betrayal of their quest for a state on lands occupied by Israel. But he noted that Dubai, a city powered by millions of workers from Africa, Asia, and the Middle East, easily absorbs waves of expats, including from countries locked in bitter struggles with each other. Despite initial worries about Iranian threats and diplomatic fallout from misbehaving tourists, travel agents say there have been only minor hiccups. A few Israeli tourists got stuck in sand dunes while racing on quad bikes, prompting an elaborate rescue mission by a government helicopter, said Yaniv Steinberg, owner of Privilege Tourism. "Some were arrested for snapping photos at a mosque," he added. "Others were scolded for kissing in public, an offense punishable under the UAE's Islamic legal system with prison time." But as the virus surged in Israel and photos of raucous unmasked parties in Dubai splashed across social media, Israel's health and foreign ministries were reportedly sparring over whether to classify the UAE as a high infection zone, which would require quarantine upon arrival in Israel and perhaps mar the country's new courtship. Guest column: Embracing Hope for the New Year by Billy Holland. I hope that everyone had an enjoyable holiday, but I must admit that it did not seem like a normal Christmas. Yes, we sent out cards and decorated the tree, but there was something strange about the atmosphere. The signs of the virus are everywhere, and I cannot help but think about how many families have been impacted by it. Some of you may have missed seeing your loved ones because it was not safe for them to travel. My wife and I know how you feel. Others of you might have canceled your festivities altogether, and there is nothing wrong with being safe and wise. For those of you who are regular readers, I just want to say how sorry I am for what you have gone through this past year. When the virus came on the scene, it seemed like a science fiction movie or a crisis that was very far away. As the months went by, it kept spreading until it was affecting people in our state and eventually in our town. I'm sure by now that many of you have been tested and some have struggled through the sickness and hopefully have recovered. In February and March, I was struck down with pneumonia and it really took a toll on me. I tested negative for COVID, but nearly ended up in the hospital as I was extremely sick for several weeks. We have close friends who are currently terribly ill, and sadly, some have recently passed away. A genuinely nice man I worked with for many years passed away right before Thanksgiving. He had just retired last year. My heart breaks for those who would still be with us today if it had not been for this cruel enemy. For those of you who have suffered loss, may the Lord continue to give you his peace and comfort. We are also seeing how the pandemic has negatively impacted the economy in many areas. I noticed in my fundraising for our annual Thanksgiving food drive for the needy, many small businesses, which normally are happy to donate, just did not have the extra funds this year. I completely understand. Some companies are even going out of business, and just the other day, one of the newspapers that has used my column for several years closed because of COVID. The Del Rio News Herald began operating in 1884. Let us keep praying for those who need a miracle as we continue pressing forward in God's wisdom and trusting in His promises. With such a perplexing year, we should have known the election was also not going to be normal. I will not get into all the opinions and speculations, but I will say that even if a percentage of the allegations are true, the government needs to investigate to make sure our elections are fair and honest in the future. It does not matter which party you support. Let us continue to pray that deception will be exposed. I do not believe anyone would be pleased knowing that our elections are being tampered with. Jesus says in Luke 4:22, "For there is nothing hidden that will not be revealed, and nothing concealed that will not be brought to light." To the followers of Christ, whoever is declared the president, we still have a mission to accomplish and must stay focused on God. As we say goodbye to one of the most bizarre years that I can remember, I want to thank all of you for making Living on Purpose a regular part of your newspaper experience, whether reading the hard copy or online. Publishers and editors have been very gracious to allow me the space to share my heart, and I really appreciate the encouraging letters, prayers, and emails. I wish all of you an incredibly happy new year, and hopefully we can agree that surely it will be better than what we have just gone through. I'm looking forward to spring when the flowers begin to bloom and to feel the warmth of the sun on my face. Personally, I believe a spiritual awakening is beginning and that God is preparing to revive his people for his glory. Prayer and repentance is always the spark that ignites powerful moves of God. Be encouraged today and ask him to fill you with his love, hope, and excitement. May the Lord continue to bless you and your family as we travel this amazing journey together. Discover more about the Christian life at BillyHollandMinistries.com.
Thank you for joining us for this week's readings of the Midland Reporter Telegram and the Odessa American Religion sections. Coming up next is this week's Sunday School lessons.
Baptist Adults, lesson for the week of January 10, 2021. In spirit and in truth. Background, John 4, 4-42. An hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship Him. John 4:23. The day was hot. She would have rather visited the well in the cool of the evening, but chose to come at noon because she was sick of the stairs. Everyone knew her reputation. The last thing on her mind was worship. A man sat at the well, a Jewish man. Even more amazing, he talked to her. Jews don't often talk to Samaritans, and never to women like her. She soon realized this was no ordinary man. He knew everything about her and still was willing to talk with her. When their conversation turned to religion, she groaned inwardly. Those Jews and their attitudes about worship. It wasn't worship unless it took place in Jerusalem. But this man said something different. An hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. John 4:23-24. The woman realized that true worship is not about being at the right physical location. True worship takes place when worshipers are spiritually and mentally in the right place. 1. True worship. When I was a teenager, I had a dog named Spunky. Though she was my dog, she was devoted to my grandfather. She helped him in the garden. When he was away, she would sit and watch the door, waiting for his return. When he was in the hospital for weeks, she may have just about given up on ever seeing him again. When he walked through the door, the expression on her doggy face changed, almost as if she had tears in her eyes. She then yelped, a different sound than she had ever made before. The focus of all her devotion had returned. The Greek word translated as worship in John 4:23 has a meaning that relates to this story. Proskuneo literally means an adoring kiss, like a dog licking his master's hand. Proskuneo is all about attitude. Whether the worshiper kisses, bows, or kneels, the attitude of the worshiper is one of profound reverence. When we worship God, we should make Him the focus of our devotion. In talking to the Samaritan woman, Jesus dug even deeper into the attitude that should be associated with devotion. He told her about true worship. Alethinos, the word translated as true, refers to something that doesn't just resemble the real thing. It is genuine. True worship isn't just worship in name only, going through the motions. It is genuine. Real. People coming to a church for the first time, both believers and non-believers, are checking the congregation out to see if their worship is real. They are drawn to worship that's the real thing. True worship doesn't just pretend to focus on God. He's the reason for everything said and done. Evaluate your own personal worship. Is it real? Or are you going through the motions outwardly without a matching inner attitude? What needs to change for your worship to become true worship? 2. In spirit. The Greek word, pneuma, translated as spirit, can refer to a breath of air or a movement of wind. It is where we get pneumonia, a disease inhibiting physical breath. Worship that is not in spirit is diseased. There is no movement of the breath of the spirit among the worshipers. This kind of worship has become stale and routine, When a congregation resists the Spirit's effort to breathe new life into its worship, the worship is not in spirit. A pastor or worship leader might sense God's discretion to make changes in the church's worship service. Some might resist the use of upbeat music, technology, and drama as too different. To worship in spirit, that congregation would have to be willing to allow God to breathe a breath of newness into its worship for His glory. Pneuma refers to that which gives a living being vitality. Pneuma worship glorifies God because His Spirit is moving in and through our worship. Those who don't know the Lord or who have drifted away from Him will be drawn to worship in spirit because the presence of the Lord permeates what is said and done. How can you prepare for worship in spirit? Allow God's Spirit to guide your spirit as you worship Him. 3. In truth. Jesus told the Samaritan woman that worship should also be in truth. The Greek word for truth is aletheia, a relative of the Greek word for true. The word means reality and certainty. We worship a God who is real. Worship becomes an empty ritual unless we truly believe in the reality of the existence of God. As Christians, we profess to believe in the certainty and reality of God. But our actions at times don't match this profession. The reality of God can become lost in routine ritual. We worship in truth when glorifying the existence of the great I Am becomes the focus of our worship. The word aletheia can also refer to truth as personal excellence. We worship God in truth when we offer Him the best of ourselves, our time, our energy, our talents, and our possessions. We prepare our hearts and minds so we can give the Lord our very best. As you worship, meditate on the truth of the existence of God. 4. God is Spirit. Jesus provided the reason for worshiping in spirit and truth. God is Spirit. He is not a man to be impressed by our perfectly planned worship service. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Worship could be defined as our spirits expressing adoration for the Holy Spirit. Worship is not for us. Sometimes people choose a church based on what they perceive as the benefits they will receive during the church's worship service. When worship becomes all about our needs, it's impossible for the focus to be on God. When our spirits connect with the Holy Spirit of God, something miraculous happens. We forget about our needs, because our loving Father meets our needs. Squabbles about styles of worship evaporate, because each worshiper worships God in biblical ways according to his or her unique gifts. How can this happen? True worship takes place when we open our hearts to experience Spirit-led worship. True worship takes place when our minds meditate on the magnificent reality of our great God. Before you attend the next worship service at your church, prepare your heart for worship by praying that your spirit will be led by God's Spirit into true worship. Prepare your mind by meditating on passages of Scripture that praise God for who He is. Bible Activity. What does the Bible say about the importance of truth in our worship of God? Psalm 145:18, John 1:14. John 8:31-32, 1 John 3:18-20, 2 John 4. Group Discussion Guide. Group Discussion Goal. To help participants gain knowledge about worshiping in spirit and in truth. Group Leader. 1. Write the scripture reference John 4:23-24 on a whiteboard. Ask participants to find and read the verses in silence. As they are reading, write the words Spirit and Truth on the board. 2. Tell the story of Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. Read aloud the last sentence of the introductory section. Ask, 1. How do we as worshipers get in the right place spiritually? 2. How should a person prepare to worship? Study Leader. 3. Instruct the group to read the first subtopic, True Worship, silently. As they read, encourage them to jot down key words that help clarify what true worship is. Invite volunteers to share what they wrote. Write their responses on the whiteboard. Ask these questions for discussion. 1. In what outward ways do you show the right attitude of worship? 2. What happens to you personally when you make God the focus of your devotion in worship experiences? 3. How do you know when you have really worshiped? 4. How can observers tell your worship is real? Instruct the group to answer the next questions in silence. 1. Is your personal worship real, or are you going through the motions outwardly without a matching inner attitude? 2. What needs to change for your worship to become true worship? 4. Give an overview of the second subtopic in spirit. Guide a discussion of these questions. 1. What does the Greek word pneuma mean? 2. How do congregations resist the Spirit's effort to breathe new life into their worship? 3. How can you prepare to worship in spirit? 5. Call on someone to read aloud the third subtopic, In Truth. As the volunteer reads, instruct the group to underline key words and phrases that answer these questions. 1. What does aletheia mean? 2. What might make worship become an empty ritual? When the volunteer has finished reading, call for responses to these questions. 1. At times a Christian's blank doesn't match his profession of the certainty and reality of God. 2. What do you think the author means by routine ritual? 3. How does offering God the best of yourself, time, energy, talents, possessions, assure that you are worshiping in truth? 6. Conduct an open book test on the final subsection, God is Spirit. Ask participants to underline answers to these questions. 1. What reason did Jesus provide for worshiping in spirit and truth? 2. What happens when worship becomes all about your needs? 3. What causes squabbles about styles of worship to evaporate? Encourage them to share their answers. Discuss these questions. 1. What do you think the writer means by, worship is not for us? 2. How do a Christian's unique gifts allow him to worship in biblical ways? Group Leader. 7. Read the problem situation and ask, 1. If you had a chance to talk with Sam and Angie, what could you say to alleviate their discouragement? 2. Is there a place for differences in ways of worship? For January 10, read this problem situation. Sam and Angie are senior adults. Upon entering the morning worship service, they become aware that the youth are in charge of the service. A musical group with drums, guitars, and keyboards is playing behind a praise team. The couple is bothered by the loudness and unfamiliarity of the song. They turned around and walked out. As they pass an usher, Sam says, "We just can't worship with all that noise. We're going to go to a church where real worship is taking place." 8. Conclude with a prayer that we might discover our most authentic way to worship in spirit and in truth. End of lesson for week of January 10, 2021.
Bible Studies for Life for the week of January 10, 2021. Session 6, Weathering the Blues. Question 1. What are some things that lift your spirits when you're feeling down? The point. God lifts us up when we feel down. The passage. Psalms 31, 1 through 8. The Bible Meets Life. Sometimes we just get down. I'm not referring to clinical depression. That's a whole different matter. Some call it the blues, the blahs, or the doldrums. But whatever it's called, we're not at our best. January 18, 2021 has been identified as Blue Monday, the gloomiest day of the year. For more than 15 years now, the third Monday in January has been identified as a depressing day because the excitement of Christmas is well past. Many have failed in their New Year's resolutions by this time. They're not facing the bills. They're now facing the bills and debt occurred at Christmas, and the weather remains bleak. Well-meaning family and friends will try to talk us out of our feelings. What have you got to be sad about? You just need to turn that frown upside down. In my experience, those cliches don't help. But the issue remains, what do we do when we have a bout of the blues? King David wrote some amazing psalms of praise, but he also wrote psalms that reflected his troubled soul. Through his words in Psalms 31, we find the best answer to the blues. Psalms 31, 1 through 2. In Thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in Thy righteousness. Bow down Thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be Thou my strong rock for an house of defense to save me. We're not lacking for suggestions on how to beat the blues. Some advice focuses on connecting with others. For example, talk to a friend or play with a dog for an hour. Other suggestions center on the physical. Engage in vigorous exercise. Drink coffee. Eat more seafood. And take vitamin and mineral supplements. Many of these suggestions are sound ideas, whether we're feeling down or not. I'm all for playing with a dog for an hour every day. While many of these ideas may benefit many people, but not others, I am confident that we can all practice and benefit from one task, trust in God. Let me stress again that clinical depression is very different from the moments of depression or the blues we can all experience. Medical supervision or the use of prescribed medications may be necessary for many people dealing with clinical depression. In Psalms 31, David was not explicitly fighting depression per se, but he obviously was facing circumstances that weighed heavily on him. Although we're not sure of the exact circumstances, many scholars think King David wrote this Psalms when his son, Absalom, was in rebellion and attempting to take over the kingship. It was evident from David's instructions to his soldiers to treat his son gently that he loved Absalom deeply. 2 Samuel 18:5. He wept bitterly when he heard Absalom was dead. Verse 33. But earlier, David had to run for his life because of a threat from his own flesh and blood, the very one he loved and cared for. 2 Samuel 17:21 and 22. Such circumstances were not just an external challenge. David surely felt heavy-hearted at this situation. I can only speak for myself and say that if one of my two sons rebelled and sought to take my life, I would experience more than the blues. David didn't seek comfort in talking to a friend or from petting a dog. He went to God. In Thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. One could seek refuge in a mountain, harbor, or city, but David knew he could trust God to provide the only shelter he needed. Elsewhere, David acknowledged that God was his constant shelter. The Lord is the strength of my life. Psalms 27:1. Nothing and no one else could offer David the protection from disgrace that God provided. As he looked to God for safety, David also requested, "Deliver me in thy righteousness." We live in a world of unrighteousness. In another Psalms, David mentioned this sad reality. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. 14:3. David especially felt this reality as he wrote Psalms 31. He was being unjustly attacked, so he turned to the only one who is forever just and righteous. In his holiness, God will always do what is just and right. David ran into the refuge of the one who will protect him by his righteousness. As he looked to God for safety, David also requested, "Deliver me in thy righteousness." We live in a world of unrighteousness. In another Psalms, when we find ourselves in the pit of misery, sometimes we can't lift ourselves out. We have no righteousness of our own we can call on, but we can look to God. God brings his righteousness to all who choose to trust their lives to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote about Jesus, whom God hath set forth to declare, "I say at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Romans 3:26. David's problems and concerns may have weighed heavily on him, but he looked to the Lord God he knew and trusted. Whatever weighed him down was no match for a righteous God. Just as David cried to God for his help and righteousness, intervention, we can too. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. 1 Peter 5:6-7. Question number 2. What are some circumstances that tend to bring you down? Psalms 31:3-4. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for thou art my strength. David's request in verse 2 for God to be thou my strong rock, for an house of defense to save me, also reminded David that God had already been his refuge. He declared in verse 4, "For thou art my rock and my fortress." Looking to God for refuge was not a new experience for David. We see this repeatedly in David's life. From the moment we are introduced to David in 1 Samuel 16, we see a young man who trusted God. In fact, even before David entered the picture, God announced through Samuel, "The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart." 1 Samuel 13:14. When David stood before King Saul and offered to face Goliath, he said, "The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." 17:37. God rewarded David's trust with victory, and he quickly rose in the ranks of Saul's men and in the eyes of the people. But David's trust would be continually put to the test. David knew he would be king. Indeed, everyone knew David would be king. So when David was presented an opportunity to quickly and easily kill King Saul, he refused to do it. 24:1-22. Later, David had a second opportunity to kill Saul, and again he spared his life. 1 Samuel 26:1-25. He told Saul, "The Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in your eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation." Verses 23-24. David would not take matters into his own hands. Instead, he trusted God to bring about his deliverance and kingship in his own timing. David was not perfect. He sinned grievously when he slept with Bathsheba and then killed her husband in an attempt to cover up his sin. 2 Samuel 11:1-27. David should not have tried to take matters in his own hands. His attempts to fix things only made things far worse. But when Nathan confronted David, the king was convicted of his wrongdoing. 12:1-14. And remembered the righteous one who was his refuge, and David came to God in repentance. One who was his refuge, and David came to God in repentance. He remembered God's grace and faithfulness and humbly prayed, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies." Psalms 51:1. Later, David penned a psalms about God's forgiveness, and in his joyous declarations, he noted where he placed his trust. "Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance." 32:7. Now, as David faced a new challenge, he turned again to God as his rock and fortress. He prayed confidently that God would pull me out of the net that they had laid privily for me. Sometimes it's easy to be prayed up and trust God with the problems we see in advance coming down the road. But sometimes we're struck unaware. When we experience those secret traps, we can feel defeated. A sense of depression comes over us as we face yet another challenge. In those moments, it is wise to remember that the God who loves us and has been our refuge and fortress in the past is still the same refuge and fortress. Our feelings or circumstances don't need to rule us if we trust Him. Question 3. What are some unhealing ways you see people respond to depression? Psalms 31:5-8. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities, and hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large room. Listen to the absolute and total trust in David's words. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. David had chosen quite literally to place his life in God's hands. Whatever came and whatever happened, David's life was in God's hands, and there was no better place to be. Jesus uttered these same words on the cross as his agony, suffering, and sacrifice for our sins came to a conclusion. The last words Jesus spoke before he died were loud and clear. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Luke 23:46. Jesus completed the mission he had come to earth to accomplish. He endured the agony of the cross, and with his work on earth finished, John 19:30, he entrusted his work and life into the hands of the Father. We too should express such total reliance on God. We don't need to trust our circumstances. We certainly don't need to trust our feelings. Instead, we should place our whole selves, body, mind, and emotions in God's hands. We know we're truly trusting God, not simply giving lip service to the idea of trusting, when our trust leads us to praise God. When David penned these words, he had not yet experienced the rescue he sought, but he trusted and knew God would deliver. David could be glad and rejoice in thy mercy for four reasons. 1. Thou hast considered my trouble. 2. Thou hast known my soul in adversities. 3. Thou hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. 4. Thou hast set my feet in a large room. In our moments of despair and depression, we may feel no one sees or cares, but God sees and knows, and He cares. Even the most inconsequential issue does not escape His notice when it pulls us down. Instead of being led by our feelings, let's trust God, who does not hand us over to the enemy. I love David's declaration, "Thou hast set my feet in a large room." He said this before he was actually rescued from his troubles and resting in that spacious place. That's faith. Faith is such a sure confidence in God that we act as though we have what we seek from Him before we actually have it. This is no blind faith or name it and claim it approach to faith. No, it is a sure confidence grounded in the nature and character of God. In those moments when we're in a tight spot surrounded only by depressing thoughts and feelings, let's remember that God will always deliver those who choose to look to Him in spite of circumstances. God will set us free from the tight space of depressing thoughts and bring us to a spacious place. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Isaiah 26:3. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:6-7. Question number 4. How do truth and love work together to keep us out or pull us out of depression? Question number 5. What steps can we take as a group to lift one another up during difficult times. Engage. Using the word refuge, the acrostic below lists some ways God has set you free from things that caused you to feel down, starting with the letter R, E, F, U, G, E. Live it out. How will you respond in trust to God? Worship. Trust is expressed as you worship because it keeps you focused on Christ. Make the decision to actively engage in worship, both with your church and your private devotional life. Study. Identify Bible verses that teach what God says about the issue of depression and sadness in our lives, so you can share with them and others. Seek help. Do a serious personal evaluation about what causes depression in your life. Admit that it is real and it is serious. It might be time to talk with a close friend, pastor, or counselor about it. End of the lesson for the week of January 10th, 2021.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Sunday School Lessons. This is the Recording Library of West Texas, enriching the lives of individuals with physical, visual, and learning disabilities since 1963. You can hear this program on Recording Library of West Texas Radio and on demand with your computer or favorite mobile device at recordinglibrary.org.
Next on Recording Library of West Texas Radio, Military Times, followed by Sports Illustrated at 10.
This is a Recording Library of West Texas Community Update.
Sherwood Church of Christ, 4900 North Dixie Boulevard, offers free clothing on the first Saturday of every month. With so many families in the community are losing their jobs due to COVID and the downturn in oil, the Sherwood Clothes Closet is an opportunity for people to find needed clothing items for the entire family. Hours are 9 a.m. to 10:30 a.m.
This week on the Recording Library of West Texas Radio's Saturday Night Movie, The Bourne Identity.
He has the skills.
You, stop right there!
Of a dangerous man.
I need to know what went wrong.
I think he snapped.
But he has no memory.
I'll give you $10,000 to drive me to Paris.
And the only way he can survive is to find out who he is before they find out.
The Bourne Identity, audio described, starring Matt Damon, Saturday night at 7 on Recording Library of West Texas Radio.
Now, here's your forecast for the Midland-Odessa area.
It's 30 with fog.
Mostly cloudy tonight with a low in the upper 30s. Then tomorrow, a few snow showers with a high in the mid-30s. Tomorrow night, mostly cloudy with a low in the mid-20s.
From the Recording Library of West Texas 24-Hour Weather Center, I'm Maria Lopez.
This is the Recording Library of West Texas. It's 9 a.m.
This program is intended for a print-impaired audience and is brought to you by Mind's Eye.
Hello, my name is Rob Johnson, and this is Military Times on this 7th of January, a Thursday, 2021. In our first story out of Washington, the Pentagon has decided to send home the only Navy aircraft carrier operating in the Middle East, a move that would reduce U.S. firepower in the region amid heightened tensions with Iran, officials said on Thursday. The decision, confirmed by three defense officials but not yet publicly announced, emerged one day after Air Force B-52 bombers flew nonstop from the United States to the Persian Gulf in a show of force that military officials said was intended to caution Iran against carrying out attacks against U.S. forces or interests. The officials were not authorized to publicly discuss the decision and spoke on the condition of anonymity. Sending the aircraft carrier, the USS Nimitz, home to the U.S. West Coast would seem at odds with the idea that a show of force is needed to deter Iran. This might reflect a split within the defense establishment on whether Iran poses a heightened threat to strike in the waning days of the Donald Trump administration. Earlier this week, an American military officer close to the situation told reporters that the U.S. had detected signs that Iran had made preparations for possible attacks on U.S. or allied targets in Iraq and elsewhere in the Middle East. This was the reason to fly two B-52 bombers from the U.S. to briefly overfly the Gulf on Wednesday, said the officer, who spoke on condition of anonymity to discuss internal assessments. President Donald Trump recently cited chatter that Iran may strike. Days after a December 20th rocket attack on the U.S. Embassy compound in Baghdad, this by Iranian-supported Shiite militia groups, Trump tweeted that Iran was on notice. Some friendly health advice to Iran: if one American is killed, I will hold Iran responsible. Think it over, Trump wrote on December 23rd. He added, we hear chatter of additional attacks against Americans in Iraq. U.S. concerns have been tied to the approach of the January 3rd anniversary of the American airstrike that killed Iran's top commander. Iran initially retaliated with a ballistic missile strike on a military base in neighboring Iraq that caused dozens of brain concussion injuries, but no deaths among U.S. troops. U.S. officials are concerned that Iran may be planning further retaliation. Because of the potential for escalation that could lead to a wider war, the U.S. has sought to deter Iran from additional attacks. Strategic calculations on both sides are further complicated by the political transition in Washington to the Democrats that may seek new paths to dealing with Iran. Joe Biden has said, for example, that he hopes to return the U.S. to a 2015 agreement with world powers in which Iran agreed to limit its nuclear activities in exchange for the lifting of international sanctions. The U.S. has maintained a near-continuous aircraft carrier presence in the Persian Gulf region since the USS Abraham Lincoln was sent there in May of 19, amid concerns that Iran was considering attacking U.S. interests in the region. The U.S. also sent additional land-based attack planes and reestablished a troop presence in Saudi Arabia. The Nimitz deployed from the U.S. in April and was due to return before the end of the year. In early December, its planned return was postponed, in part out of concerns about potential Iranian threats, and more recently it was ordered to provide support off the coast of Somalia for the movement of American forces out of the country. In our next story, in November 2020, Delta Company 3rd Assault Amphibian Battalion, based out of 29 Palms, California, received the Marine Corps 1st Amphibious Combat Vehicle. In 2021, more units will start to receive the ACV, destined to completely replace the Vietnam-era amphibious assault vehicles. The next lot of ACVs is expected to hit the fleet in January or February, with a new shipment being received by Marine units every 2 or 3 months after that, according to Marine Corps Times. In early December, the Corps approved the full rate production of the ACV, paying about $184 million to Bay BAE Systems for 36 new vehicles. All of the vehicles purchased so far have been the personnel variants, though other versions of the vehicle are currently being developed, including the command and control variant, the recovery variant, and one with a 30-millimeter cannon. Turning the page in today's Military Times, the Army in 2021 will select from among the three companies vying to build the Army's replacement for both the M4 carbine and the Squad automatic weapon. The Next Generation Squad Automatic Weapon Project has been in the works for the past 3 years, and if completed and implemented, would mark the first substantial change in conventional small arms that the U.S. military has seen since the 20th century when it adopted the M16 surface rifle. Long the source of debate within the small arms community, the Army and its fellow services embarked upon the most recent attempt to shift away from the small caliber round following battlefield reports from recent wars and an in-depth study of adversary arsenals in recent years. That led to the evaluation of the intermediate caliber round for the next step in squad-level small arms. The goal was a round that could achieve distances beyond the reach of 5.56 millimeter and remain lethal while maintaining manageable recoil and ammunition weight concerns that machine gun carriers of the 7.62 millimeter face. Ultimately, the project decided on the 6.8 millimeter, similar in size to the classic .270 caliber, which is used by deer hunters, and not far off from the popular intermediate caliber favored by the early 20th century Japanese military and nearly adopted by the British between World War I and World War II. But the military-designed 6.8-millimeter round has other characteristics and ballistics bona fides not found at the local Walmart ammunition shelves. And the companies competing for this history-making contract were told to build their rifles around the new round. Three companies were chosen to advance in the competition: Sig Sauer, which won over evaluators to replace the 1980s-era Beretta M9 sidearm with the M17 and M18 9mm pistol variants, also General Dynamics and Textron Systems. Each brings a new take on the new weapon. Sig Sauer has a very familiar AR feel that would retain much of the control, balance, and operations that are familiar to shooters who have spent a career carrying the M4 or its older brother, the M16, around dusty battlefields. The GD, or General Dynamics variant, has looked to the bullpup design to maintain a solid barrel length that's suppressor capable, another requirement of the weapon beyond its caliber. And Textron has reinvented the cartridge itself using its ongoing caseless telescoped ammunition that tucks the bullet inside the case and uses a novel feed approach to fire the projectile. Alongside weapons development, two companies have won the right to compete for the fire control or optics to mount on the new rifle. Those companies are L3 Technologies and Vortex V-Victor ORTEX Optics. The first weapons prototype test was wrapped up in September. The next is scheduled for February. By or before October, officials expect to select one of three companies to build their version of the NGSW. They'll have about a year to start pumping out the snuff rifles because the Army wants to begin fielding before October 2022 to infantry, striker, and the Armor Brigade combat teams. In our next story, the Army's Leap Ahead device for infantry soldiers, Marines, and other frontline fighters is expected to be in the soldiers' hands in 2021, but recent funding cuts might curtail the service's lofty ambitions. About 2 years ago, the Army partnered with Microsoft using the company's augmented reality goggles, the HoloLens, H-O-L-O-L-E-N-S, as a starting point. This device allows users to see virtual representations in the real-world field of view. But this device, known as the Integrated Visual Augmentation System, or IVAS, was to go far beyond a simple video game-style training view. The Army wanted to incorporate the software with night vision and thermal sights, as well as wireless connections to individual and crew-served weapons. The goggle would also do 3D map overlays, recording directional tools for navigation and virtual markers for friendly and enemy positions or key points in a battle. In fairly rapid succession, those features were incorporated into the device, and through a series of more than 24 tests with more than 1,000 users, including soldiers, Marines, and special operational forces, the goggle advanced to its target date of first deliveries that was expected near the end of this year, 2021. But the most recent defense budget approved by Congress has cut 20% or $230 million from the $1.1 billion program. And Congress wants a report of acquisition strategy, procurement, fielding, and effectiveness, both from the Army by August and from the Pentagon's Independent Operational Test and Evaluation Directorate within 30 days of the Army's report. The future of funding, development, and fielding decisions would likely follow those reports. But funding cuts could trim back the Army's initial order of 40,000 pairs of goggles, which were expected to begin flowing to the soldiers late this year. The most recent large-scale test included a company of soldiers running through a nighttime trench-clearing exercise at Fort Pickett in Virginia back in October. At the same time, Marines used the IVAS goggles on the range at the same facility, testing its accuracy when linked with their weapon sights. A separate but companion program, the Family of Weapons Sights, SIGHTS, both individual and crew served, linked the device with the weapon. That allowed shooters to visually align their weapon with the target, whether firing from the hip, shoulder, around a corner, or over an obstacle, and further software developments allowed for rapid target acquisition, in which the software would help with target identification. More work in the software realm promises to add facial recognition abilities and text translation to the goggles function. From Your Army Magazine, this story, a new force generation model was introduced by Army leadership in the fall of 2020. The intention is to better balance demands across the world with the transformational changes the service needs, this to prepare for a future fight against a peer adversary, Lieutenant General Charles A. Flynn, the Deputy Chief of Staff for Army Operations, Plans, and Trainings, has stated. Dubbed the Regionally Aligned Readiness and Modernization Model, the plan is to allocate Army units to different theaters in roughly 1 year, giving them expertise in the parts of the world to which they would deploy during actual conflicts and allowing them to stockpile the right equipment for those clashes. The new model was introduced in October alongside an announcement that the service will be working to reduce the demands of rotational deployments and decreasing requirements for brigade and battalion level training. Events over the past year have taxed the force, including a rapid deployment of paratroopers and air defense artillery to the Middle East, this amid tensions with Iran, an unprecedented global pandemic, and nationwide racial justice protest leading to the mobilization of thousands of Army National Guardsmen. I am concerned about the Army's ops tempo, OPS tempo as a whole, Army Chief of Staff James McConville said in an October interview. For the last 19 years, the Army has been heavily deployed. And even more recently, with our air defense units, our requirements around the world and particularly in the Middle East have really upped their ops tempo. That being said, there's no intent to reduce combat training center rotations for units, McConville explained. That's not what we're discussing, he added. What we are discussing is what the prerequisites are to actually go to a combat training center and how they fit into the rotational model. In our next story, Army researchers are looking to add muscle tissue to robot platforms, giving them never-before-seen mobility and agility. The effort by scientists with the Army's Combat Capabilities Development Command, Army Research Laboratory, and Duke University and the University of North Carolina is looking first at adding muscle to legged robot joints rather than using actuators, according to an Army Research Laboratory statement. The combined muscle and robot echoes a line from the 1991 film Terminator 2, Judgment Day, when the T-1000 character explains what he is to the young protagonist, John Connor, shortly after they meet. Connor says, "You're a Terminator, is that correct?" And T-1000 responds, "Yes, Cyberdyne, Cyberdyne, Systems Model 101. And then Connor says, "You're really real. I mean, like a machine underneath, but sort of alive outside." And T-1000 says, "I'm a cybernetic organism, living tissue over a metal endoskeleton." While the early Army research makes no mention of cyborgs, scientists do note the advantages of muscle tissue as compared to robotics components which are currently in use. Though impressive in their own right, today's robots are deployed to serve a limited purpose, then are retrieved some minutes later, according to Dean Culver, a research scientist at the laboratory. ARL wants robots to be versatile teammates capable of going anywhere soldiers can and even more, adapting to the needs of any given situation. Those first legged applications are likely to include platforms similar to the existing Army Legged Locomotion and Movement Adaptation Robot, or the LLAMA, and the Marine Corps' Legged Squad Support System, or LS3, according to the statement. The main goal is to get legged robots, which have certain utilities in rough terrain, better stability in or on uneven, uncluttered surfaces. For example, one criticism that soldiers testing a wheeled robotic combat vehicle in rifle platoon maneuvers at Fort Benning, Georgia in November, their complaint was its difficulty in working alongside soldiers in dense vegetation during dismounted operations. One obstacle that faces ground-based robots today is an inability to instantly adjust or adapt to uncertain terrain, Culver said. Muscle accuation, though certainly not solely responsible for it, is a big contributor to animals' ability to navigate uneven and unreliable terrain. Well, the same is true for winged creatures who can reconfigure their shape to move in tight spaces, such as among tree branches, Culver added. The research is not without precedent. In 2014, teams at the University of Illinois at Urbana-Champaign built the first self-propelled, microscopic, biohybrid robots powered by beating cardiac muscle cells that were derived from rats, according to the National Science Foundation Science and Technology Center. Army scientists also look to grow muscle cells and tissue for the robots for the robot biohybrid work instead of extracting it from living organisms. Muscle tissue is outstanding at producing a specific amount of mechanical power at a given moment, and its versatility is unrivaled in robotic actuation today, Culver said. To make the muscles work with the various sizes of joints, existing methods include creating a sort of type of gel with the muscle cells inside. Rita Raymond, a mechanical engineer who works in biohybrid design, told Science Focus magazine in October. The gel is then molded to the shape needed for the muscular action on that robot. Then, because these cells are alive, when they go through this process, they're sensing and responding to their environment, she added. In our next story, we learn the Army set in motion a series of reforms intended to cut down on unconscious biases by removing certain biographical data points from promotion packets, issuing exit surveys to soldiers leaving the force, and looking at how the service recruits and mentors personnel, including ROTC cadets. Many initiatives were codified in September through a new Diversity, Equity, and Inclusion Annex to the year-old Army People Strategy. We want to ensure that diversity, equity, and inclusion is an integrated part of how we do business in the Army, Lieutenant General Gary Brito, or Brito, B-R-I-T-O, the Army's Deputy Chief of Staff for Personnel Issues, said over the fall. We want to make sure that at some point in time, we can talk about diversity, equity, and inclusion without actually saying the words, because it's just in the way that we do business, he added. The Urban Access Initiative, for instance, is designed to improve minority representation in the Army from large metropolitan areas. A pilot began this summer with the intent of recruiting future officers from the greater Houston and Los Angeles areas using key physical and virtual networks, according to a primer shared by the service. Another initiative will involve strengthening the Army's partnership with minority groups like the National Society of Black Engineers, the League of Latin American Citizens, the National Association for the Advancement of Color People, and the Pan-Pacific American Leaders and Mentors, according to the primer. The Army's Judge Advocate Corps also began an assessment over the summer to examine racial disparity within its justice system amid reports that black or Hispanic service members are more likely to face a trial than their white counterparts. And now from the Marine Corps, in February, junior Marines looking for promotion to corporal or sergeant will see a new, more robust promotion system designed to reduce the importance of any one event and give commands greater input on non-commissioned officer promotions. The new Junior Enlisted Performance Evaluation System, known as the JEPES, will replace the old pros and cons method and will be made up of three objective scores, called Warfighting, Physical Toughness, and Mental Agility. They'll be combined with a more subjective score provided by a Marine's command, and that's called Command Input. All four pillars will be weighted equally when producing the final cutting score. Sergeant Major Robert Williamson with the Marine Corps Manpower and Reserve Affairs Unit told Marine Corps Times in September. The warfighting score will be based on a Marine's rifle range score and Marine Corps martial arts program level. The physical toughness score will include a Marine's physical fitness test and combat fitness test scores. And the mental agility score will be based on the primary military education the Marine has completed, along with any college courses taken. Command input will be scored on a 0.0 to 5.0 scale, with the score in the 2.0 to 3.0 range lining up with the 4.0 to 4.4 Marine in the pros and cons system as a Marine who meets expectations. The new system will streamline the scoring process and eliminate the double counting of PFTs and CFTs that existed in the old system. The new JEPES score will also update monthly as opposed to the previous quarterly updates, allowing Marines to see sudden improvements in their scores. And for the first time in history, 2021 will see women attend boot camp at the Marine Corps Recruit Depot in San Diego. In February, one platoon of women will join Lima Company, 3rd Recruit Training Battalion, training alongside platoons of male recruits. The organization will be similar to at least 9 co-ed companies that have trained through Parris Island, South Carolina since January of 19. As the Marine Corps sends women to the West Coast boot camp for the first time, it is conducting a study on the best way to fully integrate boot camp at the platoon level as required by the 2020 National Defense Authorization Act. The $2 million contract for the study was awarded to the University of Pittsburgh Neuromuscular Research Laboratory and also the Warrior Human Performance Research Center. The study will analyze combinations of gender-integrated training and make recommendations for models that integrate genders to the greatest extent possible while continuing to train Marines to establish standards according to the October release. The University of Pittsburgh researchers will be joined by representatives from University of South Carolina's Department of Exercise Science, Insight Policy Research, and the University of Maryland's Department of Sociology. The study will take 18 months and include interviews, focus group surveys, physical performance data, also injury surveillance, along with data collected from the Army, the Navy, the Air Force, and the Coast Guard. And from Your Marine Corps magazine, in September, a Marine F-35B squadron operated off the deck of one of Britain's newest aircraft carriers, marking a possible future of increased interoperability and the flexibility as the U.S. and the U.K. take another step forward in their special relationship. The Marine Squadron, also known as V as in Victor, M as in Mary, F as in Frank, A as in Adam, -211, or the Wake Island Avengers, sent 10 F-35Bs from its home base on Marine Corps Air Station, Yuma, Arizona, to the British aircraft carrier Queen Elizabeth, where they operated alongside the United Kingdom's Joint Squadron 617. They're also known as the DAM, D-A-M, Busters. The short operation was meant to help the Marines and British counterparts get used to each other before they embark on a full-scale deployment this year. Joining the Marines on the Queen Elizabeth inaugural deployment in 2021 will be 6 Royal Navy destroyers, frigates, and auxiliaries, along with vessels from the Royal Netherlands Navy and the American Navy, forming the largest UK-led multinational force in recent years, according to a press release. This will not be the first time the Wake Island Avengers make history in the F-35B, with the squadron responsible for flying one of the Corps' newest planes in combat for the first time in 2018. And more than 6,500 Veterans Affairs patients died from the coronavirus in 2020, and more than 151,000 were infected as part of the global pandemic, according to data released by the VA. Most of those cases came in the fall of 2020, as coronavirus numbers spiked throughout much of the U.S., Although the pandemic began in March, half of the VA deaths and nearly two-thirds of the total VA infections were reported in the last 100 days of 2020. The 6,560 total deaths equate to roughly 22 a day since the start of the pandemic, making coronavirus more deadly than the roughly 17 veterans a day who are lost to suicide. Of that total, about 40% were inpatients at VA medical facilities at the time of their death. The others were individuals being cared for outside of VA hospitals but connected to Department Medical Services. The VA also reported 4,514 coronavirus-related burials in 2020. In addition to patient totals, at least 91 VA employees have died from the coronavirus and its complications. VA officials have declined to say how many of those VA workers who died had direct contact with medical center patients or other veterans. Nationally, more than 337,000 Americans have died from health conditions linked to that virus. As of Tuesday, VA officials reported 11,082 active virus cases among patients connected to the 138 sites across America. That's down almost 30% in the past month, but more than three times higher than the level on September the 1st. VA leaders have downplayed spikes in coronavirus deaths and cases in recent months, saying that percentages of veterans who need hospitalization because of coronavirus complications has remained consistent or decreased as the total cases have risen. The number of VA inpatients at medical facilities across the country rose to 1,380 last week, the highest reported level since the beginning of the pandemic. Nationally, more than 19.4 million Americans have contracted the virus in the past 9 months. The department has administered about 1.15 million coronavirus tests during the past 9 months as part of its screening process for the illness. On Tuesday, VA officials reported that in the past 2 weeks, more than 5,000 veterans residing in community living centers and more than 50,000 healthcare employees have been administered the COVID-19 vaccine. As vaccines become more widely available, we will continue to implement our plan to offer them to any veteran or employee who wants one at no cost, VA Secretary Robert Wilkie said in a statement. The department has identified at least 155 sites across the country where veterans and employees will be able to receive their vaccination. But it also is warned that it may take months to meet the demand, which is expected to surpass more than 7 million individuals. And speaking of COVID, The first person in the U.S. known to be infected with a new and apparently more contagious variant of coronavirus was identified on Wednesday as a Colorado National Guardsman who had been sent to help out at a nursing home which was struggling with an outbreak. Health officials said a second Guard member could possibly have the new virus also. The cases have triggered a host of questions about how the mutant version circulating in England arrived in the United States and whether it's too late to stop it now, with top experts saying it is probably already spreading across the country. The discovery has also added urgency to the nation's vaccination drive. A Colorado National Guard member has tested positive for a new COVID-19 strain, said Air Force Second Lieutenant Katie Lee, a Colorado National Guard spokesperson, in an email to Military Times. The two Guard members had been dispatched on December 23rd to work at the Good Samaritan Society nursing home in the city of Simla, S-I-M-L-A, that's in a mostly rural area about 90 miles outside of Denver. This according to Dr. Rachel, last name H-E-R-L-I-H-Y, the state epidemiologist. They were among six Guard members who were sent to the nursing home. At least 80 Guard troops are currently on Title 32 orders throughout the state, administering COVID-19 tests and distributing COVID-19 vaccine, according to Lee. In a statement to Military Times, Army Brigadier General Laura Clellan, C-L-E-L-L-A-N, Colorado's Adjutant General, described the current moment. She says it is a challenging time, and this is our longest and largest domestic response in state history, but we have successfully balanced readiness demands against the need for a higher level of health and safety protections across the force. Lee explained that the state has been isolating critical personnel, dividing units into separate cohorts, and following CDC recommendations. A state laboratory began looking for signs of the variant after its spread was announced in England that was earlier in December. Staff and residents at the nursing home who tested positive for the coronavirus are having their samples screened for the new variant, but so far no evidence of the new variant has been found. The confirmed case is in a Colorado man in his 20s who had not been traveling, officials said. He has mild symptoms. He's isolating at home. He lives near Denver, while the person with the suspected case is isolating at a Colorado hotel. Guard officials declined to release more information about the service member in order to protect his or her privacy. A call to the nursing home was not returned. The alarming new version was first identified in Britain, where infections are soaring and hospitalizations have climbed to the highest levels on record. It has also been found in many other countries. Scientists in Britain have found no evidence that it is more lethal or causes more severe illness, and they believe the vaccines now being dispensed will deal with the new virus. Nevertheless, the discovery overseas led the U.S. Centers for Disease Control and Prevention to issue rules on Christmas Day requiring travelers arriving from Britain to show proof of a negative COVID-19 test. The variant is probably still rare in the United States, but the Colorado's patients' lack of travel history means it is spreading, perhaps seeded by visitors from Britain in November or December, according to a scientist, Trevor Bedford, who studies the spread of COVID-19 at the Fred Hutchinson Cancer Research Center that's based in Seattle. Now I'm worried there'll be another spring wave due to the variant, Bedford said. It's a race with the vaccine, but now the virus has gotten faster. The virus is becoming more fit, and we're like a deer in the headlights, warned Dr. Eric Topol, T-O-P-O-L, who is head of the Scripps Research Translational Institute. He noted that the U.S. does far less genetic sequencing of virus samples to discover variants than other developed nations, so the finding in Colorado probably means it is already spreading in other parts of the country, and it's too late for more travel bans. We're behind in finding it. Colorado is likely one of the places that it's landed here, Topol said. It's all over the place. How can you ban travel from everywhere? Colorado public health officials are conducting contact tracing to determine its spread, and the governor, Jared Polis, said infections are being monitored closely. The Prime Minister in Britain, Boris Johnson, reported the weekend before Christmas that the variant was moving rapidly through London and southeast England. The region was placed under strict lockdown measures, and dozens of countries banned flights from Britain. France also briefly barred trucks from Britain before allowing them back in, providing the drivers had been tested for the virus. And Japan announced a ban on Monday for all non-resident foreigners as a precaution. New versions of the virus have been seen almost since it was detected in China a year ago. It is common for viruses to undergo minor changes as they reproduce and move through a population. The fear is that the mutations will become significant enough to defeat the vaccine at hand. South America has also discovered a highly contagious COVID-19 variant that is driving the country's latest spike of cases, hospitalizations, and deaths. From Your Marine Corps magazine, the Marine Corps has started to roll out suppressors for the M4, the M27, and the M4